If you would be so kind as to come to Romans 2, Romans 2. As I was meandering through the book of Romans this morning early, it occurs to me, and I'm sure to even the casual reader of the book, from chapter 1 to chapter 3, without exception, there is that sinful problem that is a blight upon the whole world. In chapter 1, of course, you have what I would accept as a pretty clear indictment of the world in general, but particularly the Gentile world in its various and sundry forms of fleshly indulgence. Can I put it that way? And then, of course, when you come to chapter 2, the sinful problem is still there, but it lights upon a person or people that are more informed, religiously so, and who fancy themselves above it all. And so that leads to our title today, The Pretentious Religion Condemned, because you had the situation in Romans 2 where, taking the moral high ground, an individual looks at the Gentile, who he would see as a barbarian, simply as a barbarian, and bring judgment upon them, make accusation against them. How can you do that, wretch? You know, you ought to strive to be a little more like me, because at least you could dress the part, you know. I mean, I could see him saying that, because there would be a clear contrast in the way one and the other would dress. Also, that the religious guy would also be able to cast aspersions on their indifferent practice of religion, even where it came to rank idolatry. I'm quite sure that the pagan community was is indifferent to their idols as religious people are to the one true living God. And they would take the moral high ground again and cast judgment or make accusation against them, trying to expose them in his own mind for what he sees as an inferior human being. And of course, the Jews of that day thought that because they were the chosen people of God, that the blessings of God were exclusively designed for them. Everybody else and anybody else was to be off to the side, not even to be considered, with rare exception. So you have that sinful problem, and then you also have chapters 3 and getting into it in more detail in chapter 4, the solution to that problem. And the solution to the problem is Christ. Christ alone, through faith alone. And of course, the religious crowd, as particularly the Jews, would have a problem with that. You might say it was an inherited problem because their fathers before them rebuffed the very notion that there was judgment looming. How could judgment fall upon God's chosen people? And so you have Jeremiah and Ezekiel, and you have the other prophets who are always beaten and battered and made fun of and so forth. And even when Christ appears on the scene of this earth, he himself was not received well by his own people. They were looking for something much, much more than what came. Of course, when you take the religious high ground, you have to have your God's perspective that is classy. And of course, that didn't quite fit the narrative when Jesus came and was born in a manger. They were looking for some Caesar-like personage to come and deliver them from an earthly ruler, of course, because they were not subject to the devil. And they would not disavow their existence of the devil. They just would not acknowledge that he had any influence over them or power over them. And so what they were looking for in that time, that particular time that Jesus did come, was a political ruler, somebody who could come and displace the Romans. But the solution for the sin is not political. It's not legislative, and it is certainly not legalistic. It is that the solution is found in a person, just one person. And in the morning service, we will talk about not only the character of Christ, but the channel of Christ through whom blessings come to this world, through Him alone. Now, when we look here at Romans chapter 2, one of the things we're going to look at is the accordion effect. And let me just give you a bit of a novice take on an accordion. Never played one. I think there's somebody in this church who did or does. Am I right about that? You play an accordion. So you check me on my details here. If I'm wrong, you just speak right up. But as I would understand it, if you just take the accordion in hand and just hold it like this, compressed, it's not making any sound. Am I right? It's not going to make a sound. You can hold it there and it's stable. And as you hold it there, you give all appearance perhaps to the naive person that here is a musician can play this very delicate instrument. You hold it there and without moving it this way. Now, when you move it this way, it makes a noise. If you pull it out.
Just the air.
Okay, so, but it will make a noise. And with that, you have the finger controls. And then you push it back in, it makes a noise, yes? Okay. And all the while you're pushing it in, pushing it out, you're using the keys. You're making good music. That's the way it's supposed to go? Okay, so I have a general knowledge of that then. So whenever we talk about the accordion effect, the pretentious religious guy would fancy himself as an accordion in a stable mode. And even when he would go this way and back in this way, every note was just perfect. Put that same instrument in the hands of a Gentile, and you get nothing, according to him, but cacophony. Nothing worthwhile. Now, I will also say that it is my humble opinion that much like today's contemporary religious community, maybe you see it different than me, but I think that most people in the religious community today don't mind living with a mote in their eye. They don't mind living with a mote in their eye. Because from where they sit, everybody else has a beam in theirs. And so long as I don't have a beam in my eye, I'll live with that mote. You might say that that what would be a surrender to a substandard position where the holiness of God is concerned. But keep in mind now, you have a people who were convinced, the people in Romans chapter 2, they were convinced that so long as they kept the law and all the minute addendums to the law, that they were about as righteous as a person could possibly be. No chance, no hope, whatever, for the Gentiles. And that essentially is what you find in an attitude here in chapter 2, verse 1, where he says, Therefore thou art inexcusable. The indictments out there, you have, matter of fact, it's when we think about this charge here about inexcusability, it raises the sense of silence. Silence. The prosecutor and the defense enter the courtroom and there sits the judge. The indictment is read. The judge is reading that. These are the charges leveled at the accused. And upon hearing those charges, it's silent. There's not one single hint of the defense attorney rising to object because he knows there is no grounds for it. So the apostle says, therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things. And of course the word judge there in that verse is in the present tense continuum. They who were judging were always doing the same things that they saw the pagans doing always in their life. They were doing the same thing. But they didn't see it like that. The whole concept of God's judgment upon His chosen people was an idea totally foreign to their thought processes. And so where's the relevance in our study and our lesson for today? It is that even in contemporary Christian religious culture, there is maybe an unspoken, but maybe for the lack of a better expression, there is the wish that all this talk about judgment does not apply in any sense to the Christian community because, say they theologically, Christ has paid my debt in full. Everything I might have owed to God because of my sin was laid on Him. And that's a sound theological truth. But that does not in any way negate the prospects of judgment for the people of God. In the epistles of Peter, for example, and we may refer to it later on in the study, is this little snippet of a verse that says, the time has come when judgment must begin at the house of God. Okay? Now keep in mind who Peter was talking to, keep in mind the context in which he was making that statement, but by extension, that rule applies if we link it to what we see the Lord Jesus Christ, the head of the church, saying to the church in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. The time has come when judgment must begin at the house of God. And certainly in the first century church, their judgment fell upon people of God. Take in consideration. And the escape or the loophole in this, in because people find a tightly wrapped conflict where Ananias and Sapphira were concerned. They will say, well, those people weren't Christians. That's why they lied to the Holy Spirit. Now, the very thought of that, that whole proposition, brings you back again to the same attitude that is depicted in this guy in Romans chapter 2, verse 1. Ananias and Sapphira couldn't possibly be Christians. God judged them. He took their lives from them. He took from them because they lied to the Holy Spirit. Well, that He did. But that does not necessarily mean they weren't Christians. So my question to you is, do Christian people today lie to the Holy Spirit? Do they lie to the Holy Spirit?
Yes.
I've got to think that when you come a little bit later on in the first century church, when you come to Corinth, the way that some of the Corinthian Christians responded to Christ and to their brethren in the same church, and were unrepentant about it, resulted in, according to what the scriptures say, God took them. They slept. Were they not Christians? Were they fake Christians? I don't believe they were fake Christians. I believe that they were Christians under the judgment of God. Okay, now, let me come back here to peel back a couple of things here in Romans chapter 2. The statement of inexcusability in chapter 2, verse 1, is the same word used toward Gentile pagans in chapter 1, verse 20. And if you remember what we read there in 1:20, for the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Same word there. Now that verse will come into play a little bit later on, when there's a discussion in Romans chapter 2 about the Gentile who has not the law. And it exposes or uncovers again a faulty theological concept that is always presented as an argument against sovereign election. And the motives of God judging a people who they say hypothetically have never heard the gospel. How could God be fair and do that? It all comes back again to an understanding of chapter 1, verse 20. And the discussion that's taken up in chapter 2, well, where it addresses the Gentile, the contrast is by the Gentile who has not the law versus the Jew who has the law. The conclusion is both of them will be judged. Both judged. We'll talk about that in a little bit. So we just make this connection to chapter 2, verse 1 and chapter 1, verse 20. And then in Romans chapter 2, verse number 2, and again it is said, we are sure, there is certainty there, that the judgment of God, the verdict or the decision rendered by God, literally, is according to truth. Underline according. And lead into the accordion concept. According to truth. You can hold that accordion perfectly still, but the truth is going to come out soon as you start moving it, the truth is going to come out. You're going to be proven to be one who can play it to whatever degree, qualitatively, or you are a total imposter and a fraud. It would be like entering into an orchestra pit. And everybody's all dressed up in their tuxedos and bow ties and all that kind of stuff. And the girls have all their fancy robes on and everything and their pretty dresses. Hair's all beautiful. And they all got a delicate instrument in their hands. Some have violins, some cellos, some have brass instruments and so forth. And the maestro steps up to the plate. And you know how they do, the professionals, they tap something to get everybody's attention. Okay, choir, get ready. Orchestra, get ready. Now, in the next moment, those who are fake and frauds, though holding the most elaborate, sophisticated musical instrument on the planet, will be found to be true or false. We are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth. Truth, not wishful thinking. Truth against them which commit such things. And again, that word commit in verse number 2 is always in the present tense, which they're always committing such things. What he's referring to that in activity chapter 2, verse 1. Those who are always judging people when they're doing the same things that they're judging others for. We are sure that the judgment or the verdict of God, the decision God makes, will be according to the truth. Then verse number 3, thinkest thou this, O man, referring back to the individual or the people in verse 1. Thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things and doest always, always, always doing the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? When you think about escape, think about this. This is a scene of escape. Can you, for example, I'm going to let you peel the onion of your brain off this morning. Can you cite for me any in the scriptures where there is an illustration of escape? Escape in the Bible.
When the Israelites came out of Egypt.
Okay. Particularly, where did they escape to and how?
Pharaoh to the Red Sea.
Yeah, okay. They escaped from Pharaoh. Pharaoh never took swimming lessons. They escaped from him. Where else?
Peter in jail. Yeah.
Peter in jail escaped. Did he have was there a jailbreaker there? An assistant helped him break out of jail? The angel did. Okay, escape. Anybody else think about escape?
David.
David is a good one. And you say what?
Lot.
Ah, yes, Lot. There's two dandy pictures illustrating escape. So what do we mean by escape? When it says here, you thinkest thou this, that you shall escape the judgment of God? Now, where Lot was concerned, he escaped from the place that was designated by God to be judged. He escaped. He got out of the place. All right. And if you want to go back a little bit further, Noah and that generation escaped judgment. They were lifted up out of the place of judgment. When you think about David escaping, how many times, I mean, all you got to do is get a piece of paper and a pencil and count how many times that guy had to escape. I'm thinking, first of all, that when Saul became a spear chucker, David escaped from that. And he evaded that spear. And why would Saul throw that spear at a guy who did so much for him? What was his problem? He's jealous. Nobody was composing nice music about him, but they were composing nice music about David. Escape. You come to the New Testament. Just fast forward to the New Testament. Come to Calvary. Anybody escape there? Anybody escape at Calvary? The thief did. He escaped the judgment. Yes, he had to suffer the death, but he escaped from the judgment that is unending. And so the question comes back again, thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them that do such thing, and doest the same, that thou, you, shall escape the judgment of God. Now keep in mind what I mentioned to you earlier, that cultural Christianity, pretentious religiosity, doesn't mind living with a mote in the eye because everyone else has a beam as they see it. As they see it. And then you come to the next verse. And he's speaking again to the same guy. He said, here's an or. You think you'll escape? Or, despisest thou the riches of his goodness? So what could that possibly refer to? The riches of God's goodness. We all have experienced that in real life, real time. Have you ever wondered why God did not strike you dead the first time you willingly sinned? Aren't you thankful that only happened once? You're fortunate if that's the case. But often I get to thinking those glum thoughts. Why, God, would you not strike the sinner dead as soon as he committed sin? So when you go back into the book of Genesis, to the place of origins, when it come to Adam and Eve, did he immediately strike them dead when they sinned? No, he didn't. So he talks here about the riches of his goodness as defined by forbearance and long suffering. Forbearance and long suffering. And yet those two riches of God have their limits. They have their limits. God's long-suffering and forbearance have their limits. And we make the case again back in Romans chapter 1 because it says there, he gave up on some. He flat ran out of, it's the way we would say it, he flat ran out of patience after bestowing on them goodness after goodness after goodness after goodness. He finally gave up. How many times does it say to this generation or that generation where God in his gracious mercy sent time after time after time a messenger with the news, the good news, only to have that message be despised? The word despised here means to think down upon something. Or we might say, a person gets to feeling bad because they say, every time I open my mouth, I get put down for what I said. Now, I know that's probably all foreign concept to you guys. I always get put down. I'm underappreciated. Says, do you think down upon the riches of his goodness, forbearance, long-suffering, not knowing, and here's the blessed reality of this, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. The forbearance carries the picture of God literally, as the prophet Isaiah describes, Isaiah 53, where the burden of our guilt was laid on him. He bore our sins, whereas long-suffering refers to the duration. Those are good things. How long do sinners say, how long do we expect God to keep carrying our sin? And here he says, you despise the riches of his goodness, not knowing that that goodness leadeth thee to repentance, to a change of mind about God. Then you think about the devaluing that's contained in that word despise, the disregarding of that. The arrogant soul, here he looks down upon another person in his sins, and he may be thinking just like the writer describes in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 8, verse 11, where I can't remember exactly how the verse goes, but it says something like this, that because God does not immediately deal with sin, that a person may be inclined to think he's not gonna, and so they continue therein. I've been getting away with this for years. God's never given me I've never had any instance from God where he was displeased. And as beside, it's fun. And it's easy. And if God hasn't already slapped me down for it, well, I don't figure he's going to. And while God's long-suffering does have its limits, nobody can calculate the length of it. Nobody can calculate the length of it. Then verse 5. but after thy hardness and impenitent heart. Whenever we think about hardness, we get, I think our word there comes sclerosis, hardening, hard heart, an impenitent heart, an unbending, unrelenting, locked into sin kind of heart. After thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath. And here's an ominous thing to consider. We take note in verse 5 that there is a day coming, the day of wrath, and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Now, that revelation will not come until after the seven-year tribulation in its primary interest, when the Lord Jesus returns in Revelation chapter 19 to settle the hash of the world at Armageddon. However, we also note this, that in verse number 5, that there is this treasuring up unto thyself wrath. It is sort of like a sinner who has borrowed money from a loan shark. Borrowed money from a loan shark. And the loan shark is only too willing to give him whatever he wants. $5,000, $10,000, $20,000. Hey, you're in hawk about something. Yeah, I'll be glad to give you that money. Absolutely. He says, but here's the deal. You pay me back principal and interest in 30 days or else. Okay, what's the interest rate? 100%. So if I borrow $10,000, I'm going to pay the $10,000 back in 30 days plus the $10,000 in interest, or you don't borrow the money. It's sort of like the credit card schemes of our day. Not 100% exactly, but not too far, but about 20% of that anyway. Loan sharks. And so here the picture is this. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart treasurest up, you're building up interest on a debt you can't pay. And where that leads is you're carrying the debt to the day of wrath. And when you arrive at the day of wrath, there is no recourse. Now, I don't know. I don't want to put mobsters in a bad light. You know, but I've heard say, it's just, is that even if you miss your target by one day, and even if you have the $10,000 to pay back and you have the $10,000 interest, if you don't pay it back on time, not only will they take your money back, but they will take your life. I'm just saying, I wouldn't think that anybody would be that vicious and malicious. Certainly not gentlemen. Verse number 5. But after that hardened heart, you're building up interest on a debt you can't pay. That will be paid, by the way. If Christ doesn't pay it ahead of time, you will pay the debt and you will find it insufficient. Insufficient. And so the righteous judgment of God is there. Refers to the just desert, deservingly rendered according to verse 6 on who? And again, we have the accordion concept. Rendered upon every man. Now that would be an insult to the Jew to hear. How dare you, Paul? You were a Jew, weren't you? You're a scholar in the Jewish religion. How could you possibly conclude that? Well, we can see that for the Gentile barbarians, but certainly not your own people, flesh and blood. But the word comes out, he will render to every man according to his deeds. Now, it's important that you understand about the word deeds, not words. Because the Jews did a lot of talking. Just like in the Christian community, there are a lot of Christians in contemporary religious circles who talk a lot. As a matter of fact, you go into the later part of the New Testament and it talks about people who with feigned words, plastic words, speak great alluring things to suck people into their way of thinking and their way of doing, but mark it down that the judgment of God will fall deservedly on every man without regard to ethnic division. Whether you're a Jew or you're a Gentile, whether you're a man or you're a woman, don't make any difference your age, doesn't make any difference about your financial status, doesn't make any difference where you live, how many cars you have, how many suits you own, doesn't make a bit of difference. I mean, after all, do we not have the scriptures teach us in the New Testament, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and he loses his soul? Now, let's look just for a couple of minutes at the accordion effect. You'll need your Bible in your hand, and I want you to paddle through the waters with me on this, with me. First place I want you to visit with me is in Psalm 62. Psalm 62. To cement in this concept of man's just desert, in Psalm 62 and verse number 12. Psalm 62, verse number 12. Also unto thee, O Lord, belongeth mercy, for thou renderest to every man, key word now, according to his work. His work. Now this all builds on what comes next in verses 7 and 8 in Romans 2. According to his work. The next place I want you to go is in Proverbs chapter 24. Let me hear those pages. Ah, that's great. Proverbs 24. Get an app, Dan. Get an app. Proverbs 24, verse 12. But if thou sayest, behold, we knew it not. With regard to what? Verse 11 says, if thou forbear to deliver them that are drawn unto death and those that are ready to be slain, if thou sayest, behold, we knew it not, doth not he that pondereth the heart consider it? And he that keepeth thy soul, doth not he know it? And shall not he render to every man according to his works? All these taken in their context spin a little bit wider lesson, but according to his works. In this particular instance, a man indifferent to the imminent death of another person. Say what you will. The Christian community in America, especially at every political cycle, one of the major platform issues will be the anti-abortion crowd, and that's the red meat issue. If you want to get right-wing conservatives on your side, you just stand up against abortion, and you say, well, if I'm elected to office, I'm going to have that done away with. A lot of words. What would happen if the same Christian community, the conservative Christians, who, by the way, numerically surpass the others, would stand up and stop talking and say, the abortion that happens at 11:59 tonight will be the last one that is ever performed in America. Make it happen. So then you have, I don't want to get too far off, Jeremiah chapter 17, please. Jeremiah 17. 17 and 10. 17:10. Jeremiah 17:10. I, the Lord, search the heart. Now keep in mind the heart is the domain of the conscience. Where you operate below the radar of other people's eyes. I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways. And according to the fruit of his doings. Then look in the same book, chapter 32, verse 19. Jeremiah 32. 32:19 says, great in counsel, mighty in work, for thine eyes are open upon all the ways of the sons of men, going back to the previous verse we just read, to give everyone according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. Now come into the New Testament at 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 3 at the 8th verse. 1 Corinthians 3 verse 8. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. According to his own labor. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, quickly. Now you speak about judgment, particularly as applies to the Christian. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to, keyword, that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Quickly to the book of Revelation, chapter 2. To the book of Revelation, chapter 2. And at verse number 23, here to the church at Thyatira, it said, and I don't know how much more graphic judgment could be implicated in the word spoken. Verse 23, I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you, the church, according to your works. According to your works. And then back to the last of the book, chapter 20, Revelation 20, verse 12. 20, verse 12. Here's a different kind of judgment, not involving the Christian community by any means, but in chapter 20, verse 10, the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are. They shall be tormented day and night forever. And I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. There was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And one last reference, chapter 22, verse 12. 22, the 12th verse. Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be. That's not necessarily negative entirely, but opens the door for a possibility of bright reward. Now, all that builds, that accordion effect builds on what we will see next in verses 7 and 8. Keep that in mind as we leap from this morning to next week along this same line. Would you pray with me, please? Our dear Heavenly Father, help us, Lord, to, as we read these things, to remember these things and to remember them beyond the moment and beyond this day. Help us be able to recollect them for purpose of review, be able to plug in accurately when we meet again around this same chapter. For we ask your blessing is in Jesus' name. Amen.